Reaching the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The topic is, when I survey the wondrous cross. The cross with the body of Christ still on it is known as the crucifix. That is a crucifix that reminds us of a dead Christ. The empty cross of the Protestants reminds us of the resurrected Christ. He is no more on the cross. He is seated at God's right hand, interceding for us. What is the cross to each and every one of us? How do you see the cross? Today, the cross had taken on a totally different meaning from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Roman times, it was a cross of shame, of persecution. For a Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified on the cross because of his citizenship as a Roman citizen. But to anybody else, if you had committed a terrible crime, you would be crucified. And many, many Christians subsequent to the death and the resurrection of Christ, they would be hounded, hunted down, and they would be crucified. And some of them were burned alive to act as lamps, lights, to light up the streets of Rome. It was indeed a very painful and shameful way to die on the cross. But ever since the 4th century, when Constantine turned a persecuted Christian faith into a state religion, the cross took on a totally different, dignified perspective, where he said that if you want to be part of a governor or to rule in any position in his empire, you must first be a Christian. And with that one bold stroke, Christianity turned and changed from one that was persecuted to one that was embraced by all. And ever since then, the dilution of Christianity had turned the picture of the cross into an emblem of pride, of prestige. It has become an emblem of non-entity. Some of us would hang this on the rearview mirror of our cars. What is the significance of that? Others would buy a platinum or a gold plated or golden, silver, perhaps, cross that you hang round your neck. What is that significance? Some of us would put this on the entrance of our homes, in our living rooms, in our bedrooms. What does it remind you of? What does it remind us of? When I survey the wondrous cross, it has lost its impact. It has lost its significance. And this is seen in Christianity at large. Look at Christianity today. How do people look at the cross? More often than not, we are ashamed of the cross. We are afraid to tell people that we are Christians. Not merely Christian per se, but fundamentalist, pure, conservative, old-time Christian who continue to hold on to the old paths. The gospel message is a very good and clear indicator of whether we are ashamed of the cross. And to us who are ashamed of the cross, when we survey the cross, it is not a wondrous cross to us. It is a shameful cross. Because we tell people, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be rich, you will never be poor, and you will never fall sick, and you will have a place in heaven. You will have both heaven on earth as well as heaven in heaven secured for you, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for. That you will have no more running nose, no more cough, no more flu, no more fever. That's what Jesus Christ came to die for. Because if you say that Jesus Christ came to make us well, not to fall sick again, is that what the cross represents? You mean Jesus Christ came to die on the cross that I will live in a palace? That I will live in a big bungalow with 12 rooms? I can own 12 fleet cars? You mean Jesus Christ came to make me rich? You mean God cannot by His power just simply heal me of my diseases and make me rich? He had to send His only begotten Son to hang on the cross? And then while He hung on the cross, the Father had to forsake Him. The Father had to keep still and to allow sinful, wicked men to buffer Him, to humiliate Him. You call yourself a king? Well, we're going to weave for you a crown of thorns. And they took it and they thrust it on His head, and with the blood flowing down on His cheeks onto His face, covering His eyes, His face full of His own blood. And the Father, with all the power of God, just did not lift a finger to help His only begotten Son. And then to see Him being mocked, you call yourself a king, we give you a royal garment. Gave Him a purple robe. And they punched Him and they covered His head and they kicked Him. Do all kinds of things to Him. And then they scourged Him and they whipped Him and they tore His back, exposing the bones. And they did all these that you can have a bigger car, a bigger house, that you will not have any more running nose and you will have no more fever. Is that the wondrous cross that we survey today? That's precisely it, isn't it? Churches numbered in the thousands upon thousands upon thousands are giving us the gospel that Jesus Christ died to make us rich and to make us well. No need Panadol. Believe in Jesus. Is it laughable, isn't it? If it is not for the travesty of the abuse and the distortion that we have turned the wondrous cross into a cross of ridicule, shame. How could we ever imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven's glory, walked on this earth and suffered so much, and to die such a most painful and humiliating death, that you will have no more running noses? That you can buy a Jaguar, a Rolls Royce? Even Jesus Christ died that I can buy a bigger car? That I have no more aches and pains on my physical body? That's not the wondrous cross that we read in scriptures. It is a cross that reminds us of what Jesus Christ came into this earth for. To die for your sins and for my sins. Period. That's it. To die for your sins and my sins. To pay a penalty that you and I would need to pay for all eternity in the lake of fire. If we were to die in our sins without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where all of us would end up, without exception. Without exception. What car did the Apostle Paul have when he was languishing in prison? He had no house, no home, no address, no bank account. He had absolutely nothing. All of us would be compared to the Apostle Paul, would be considered as very, very rich men and women. He had absolutely nothing. Because all he cared about was to pursue after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. To him the cross was indeed a wondrous cross. A wondrous cross. He gave everything up to pursue after the Savior who died for him. That was, to the Apostle Paul, a wondrous cross. Is it a wondrous cross to us when we really survey it? Is it truly a wondrous cross? That it must be seen by the way that we live our lives. By the way that we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word,
and how we reflect Christ in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we think. How sad and how shameful we have brought the name of Christ by the way that we live, have we not? We live in an age of diluted Christianity. So much so that even if we live a life, a semblance of holiness, we will be seen as a fundamentalist, as an extremist. That's the way that people look at Christianity today. Because everybody is so contented with a diluted Christianity. We just pay our dues by coming to church on Sunday morning, a couple of hours here, maybe a 5 minute here every day. We just go through the motion and then we are happy and we hope that God may be happy. And then we talk about wondrous cross. What's so wonderful about that kind of a cross where all we care about is to give 2 hours of our time to the Lord? And maybe a 5 minute here and 5 minute there, and our conscience is supposed to be soothed by this kind of devotion. And then other than that, we go our own way, we do our own thing. I have my own ambition, I do what I want, and I continue to make myself what I want myself to be. What God wants me to be, never mind, I'm not interested. But it's still a wondrous cross. Is that what the cross means to us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see three things about the cross of Christ. Three things. Number one, verse 18 tells us that we see a wondrous cross that is God's plumb line. You know what a plumb line? A plumb line is very straight. A plumb line will separate and divide the sheep from the goats, the good fish from the bad fish, the wheat from the tares. That's a plumb line. And verse 18 tells us, for the preaching of the cross. Now if we do not preach the cross, if we tell people you believe in Jesus, you will not have any more running noses, you will not be sick, you will be rich. That is a shame. That is not the cross of the scriptures. And if you and I do not preach that kind of cross, you will not have this impact. It will not be a plumb line. A plumb line to do what? Well, to do one thing in verse 18. Separate. Separate what? Well, to them that perish, foolishness. If you preach the cross, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, they're not going to like you. They're going to believe that. They're going to reject you. They do not want this kind of gospel. They want a gospel that will scratch their itching ears. And God says, to them that perish, it will be foolishness. They're not going to receive it. They're going to reject it. They'll think that you are talking nonsense. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's the plumb line. To those who are going to be saved, when this kind of gospel is preached to them, they're going to embrace it, they're going to come under the power of the word, and they're going to realize the poverty of the spirit that is in their soul. And they will, according to what Jesus taught the disciples in the Beatitude, they're going to mourn for their sins. And in humility, in meekness, they will crawl, they will come to the Savior. And then they will experience the forgiveness of God, and they're going to taste of the righteousness of God in their lives. And their lives will be completely transformed. That's a plumb line. But there cannot be a plumb line if we do not give the gospel, if we do not preach the cross. You and I have to preach the cross in its biblical perspective. We cannot pick and choose. The cross is made of wood. It is not made of steel, and don't turn it into a gospel that is made of steel that is beyond anybody's ability to accept. Don't overstate things. Neither is it a cross covered by fur and silk and cushiony material. That when you believe in Christ, your life will be a life of bread and roses without thorns. It is a straight and narrow path. It demands sacrifice. It demands that we count the cost. Don't be ashamed. Or else it cannot have this impact, this effect. Draw the straight line, a plumb line, to separate those who are of God and those who are not of God, the perished and the saved. That's it, plain and simple. And you cannot do this work if we do not give the pure gospel. We must, or else it cannot be used by the Spirit of God to bring conviction and conversion to our hearts. When I survey the wondrous cross, do you see that it is God's plumb line to separate the perished and the saved? to those who are saved, they will embrace it, they will love it, they will be like the man who will have found the pearl of great price. And he will be prepared to sell everything just to purchase this pearl of great price. But to those, they will discard it, they will reject it, and they will say that you are talking rubbish. They will laugh at you, they will mock at you, and they will consider it as foolishness. How could one man die for my sins, and he lived so many years ago? Ridiculous! They will cry. But they can't even have that kind of reaction if we do not preach the proper cross. You and I must not be ashamed of the cross. This cross is explained for us by the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel message. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The key phrase is according to the Scriptures. How Jesus Christ died for our sins. He did not die for my running nose, my cough, my cold, my fever. He did not die for my motor car. He did not die for my house. He died for my sins, period. And anything else would be another gospel. And that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Always talk about the victory that is in the gospel message. Don't stop with his death, continue on with his resurrection. That there is the power, he defeated death for us. On that day, death died. So much so that from henceforth, every child of God will look at death as sleeping. It is but sleeping, it is a temporary parting between those who are alive and those who are dead. And one day we will meet again. That is the victory that is in the cross. That you must begin with sin. And we must always talk about sin. That's where it is most difficult, isn't it? But the moment we try to shape and reshape and mold and coat the gospel with some kind of sugary coating, we are ashamed of the gospel. And it will lose its power and its impact the moment we cut off some main portions of the gospel. It will cease to be a plumb line. It will remain a plumb line. And so when you go out to preach, when you go out with the gospel, remember the impact. It will be a plumb line to separate the perished and the saved. Verse 19 to 20. The second observation. When we survey the wondrous cross, we see God's power. Verse 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now the word understanding and the word prudent, they are the same words. So literally it means I will bring to naught the intelligence of the intelligent. That's what it means. The understanding of those who understand. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world over and over and over and over again? The so-called wisdom of this world would be what we call science. We believe in the God of science nowadays. And we think that science is infallible, inerrant, when it had always been most errant and most fallible in many, many areas. So-called medical science tells us, we are told today, that a homosexual is a genetic disposition. Like someone who is born left-handed or right-handed. And therefore, it is not a sin. What the Bible condemns is the act itself. Therefore, you can be a homosexual and continue to sin in your mind so long as you do not do the act, because the Bible condemns only the act. Do you know who said this? Not an atheist, not a liberal, not a modernist, a BP minister. No joke. Heard it myself. To my horror. Impact of science. Where is the power of the word? God has already demonstrated the power of God's word. Has already reduced all these notions, words of men, philosophies of men into absolutely nothing. Don't be so easily swayed and deceived, dear friends. It is the power of God. The gospel message. It is the power of God that will reduce the wisdom of man and the philosophies of this world into absolute vanity. Zero. Not. Nothing. Every other religion, the Bible tells us, is the way of man to God. It is represented by what Cain did when he offered his offering, believing sincerely from his heart that what is good enough for Cain must be good enough for God. What was God's reaction and response? He rejected Cain and his offering. Both Cain, the person, his ideals, his sincerity, as well as his offering, because it was not done according to the scriptures. All the religions of the world is encapsulated in what Cain did. You evaluate and study all religions, it will boil down to the same essence. What is good enough for man must be good enough for God, because I did it sincerely. Unacceptable, God says. You are sincerely wrong. You want to come to God, you want to know the way back to God, you want to have your fellowship with God restored, reconciled. There is only one way, and it must come from God. And God has given to us from Holy Scriptures His only begotten Son. He has made the way plain and simple for us if we will only humble ourselves. Forget about our pride. Strip ourselves naked of everything. Poverty of spirit, and just come before the Lord and say, I am nothing, Lord. I am nothing. I am absolutely worthless. That's what we are. With all our accolades from man, you pat my back, I pat your back. And you think that with our awards, whatever awards it may be, we believe and we think foolishly that we are somebody. And we think that if we remind ourselves and the world by a kind of a monument, we will not be forgotten. You will be forgotten. You will be forgotten like everybody else, unless you know Christ. Unless God remembers you. Unless God knows you. Everything else will be destroyed that is made by man, that is of man. Because God says this whole world will explode. It will become nothing. Do you want to put a monument after your own name? What do you want to do? What kind of monument do you think is good enough for your name? You want a bridge to be named after you? Kwek Kah Yew Bridge. You like it? Sounds good. Where are you now? Oh, I'm along Kwek Kah Yew Street. Sounds good. Good or not? You want a building to be named after you? Okay, where's your office? Where's your office? Kwek Kah Yew somewhere. It's awful, isn't it? Just imagine your name, a building, or maybe we get the government to buy an aircraft carrier and name it after you, like the Americans, right? A lot of aircraft carrier named after presidents. Or maybe an airport. No more Changi Airport. You want to be named after an airport? You see how foolish it sounds, isn't it? But that's exactly what we all long for, don't we? The accolades of men, that they will remember me. Who are we? The wisdom of men, the philosophies of men, zero. Zero. God says, the gospel, the cross, it is the power of God. It will reduce, remove, destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to naught, bring to zero, nothing, the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the wise? Where are they now? Gone. Where is the scribe? Gone. Where is the disputer of this world? Dead and gone and buried. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world many, many times over? Many, many times over. The sad part is, we who call ourselves Christians go back like dogs going back to the own vomit. That's the saddest part. Because that's how we live our lives. We think that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have my place in heaven because my elder, my pastor promised me that. I have a place secured and no man can take it out of my hand. Okay, now God, thank you very much. Thank you for this place that you have reserved for me. One day you'll tell me where my number is, where my house number is, what street it is. Thank you. Now please let me live my life my way in this world. I want to live it the best way I know how, with all the best comforts of this life, and I'm going to enjoy it, and I do my own thing. Thank you. If I'm stuck, if I'm in trouble, I call you. Is that not how we perceive God? We may not say it in so many words, but very often that's how we live. That's how we live. Do you know why people disdain the Lord's Day? Because they disdain Monday to Saturday. They do not see Monday to Saturday as a day where they walk with God or Christ walk with them. And so if Christ is not walking with them from Monday to Saturday, how do you expect them to see the Lord's Day as the apex of the entire week? Christianity to us is very divorced from day-to-day life. We believe this, we practice it, we live it out, and the saddest part is we pass it on to our sons and our daughters. And then we entrust to our Sunday school teachers perhaps to give them the gospel message, and then they believe the gospel for a moment and for a while. And that's all there is to it. There is no impact, there is no transformation, there is no change in our lives. And so when we talk about, when I survey the wondrous cross, what is there to survey? It's not very wonderful to me. It's just an old, old cross. Shameful perhaps, but there's no power. But God says it is God's plumb line, it is God's power, and it is God's wisdom. Verse 21 to 24. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. That was exactly what they asked the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us a sign. Christ had already shown them so many signs, but they just simply would not listen, would not see. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. How could one man die for the whole world? They just simply cannot accept that. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. That's the word for scandalous. And unto Greeks, foolishness. That's the word for moron. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Plain and simple. It is not complicated. It is just straightforward, the power of God in its essence and in its glory and in its power. Just preach it the way it is given to us and don't be ashamed of it. Don't ever be ashamed of the cross. It is God's plumb line, it is God's power, it is God's wisdom. And to the people out there whom God had chosen, they will receive it with joy and with gladness, and they would embrace and they would believe. The moment we give a corrupted gospel, you're going to find wheat and tares, mainly tares. You're going to find goats rather than sheep coming into churches, and they will think that they are saved because you have presented to them a so-called gospel. And at the end of their life's journey, they will get the rudest shock of their life. And whatever promises you give them will be empty promises. Empty promises. Give the gospel in its entirety according to Holy Scriptures. It will separate the perished and the saved. It will be the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. This came from God. It is not something that you and I concocted. It is not manufactured by the church. It is not made by men. It is given to us by God Himself throughout the ages, right from the moment Adam sinned against God. The grace and the mercies of God, the wheels of God's salvation plan for mankind came into motion. And now today, we are living in the last of the last days, where God has already warned us that there will be all sorts of end time dilution of the gospel. There will be people who will have itching ears, and there will be pastors who will be more than pleased to scratch their itching ears and to tell them what these itching ears congregation members would love to hear. And the moment you give them the gospel, they will leave. And with this thread hanging over the heads of pastors, pastors will now do whatever the members want, and they will twist and turn and change and manufacture new gospels, new words, just to pander to the whims and fancies of people. Don't ever, ever do that, please. For our own soul's sake, for the sake of our children's soul, and for the souls of our loved ones and friends. Christ did not come to die for your car, because of your fever, your cold. Far, far more than that. He died for your sins and for my sins. Isaac Watts, He was known as the father of hymn writing. He was not a very tall man. He was only 5 feet tall. See, they say in Chinese, when you have a short person, all the food goes into his head. He was a brilliant man. When he was 2 years old, he was taught Latin. His father taught him. And by age 4, he was able to read and write Latin. When he was 9 years old, he started to read and write Greek. And when he was 11, he added French. And by the time he reached 13 years, he had learned to read and write Hebrew. So by the time he was 13 years old, he could read, write Latin, Greek, French, and Hebrew. And according to his own testimony, when he was 14 years old, he came under the conviction of sin. And the following year, he recorded his own conversion. His father was a deacon in a kind of a church that was known as a dissenting church, not the high Anglican church. And so his father was very much like the Methodist. Go out and then go preach. And because of that, he was imprisoned twice. And when Isaac Watts was born, his father was in prison. And so when he was born into this world, his mother with this tiny little baby would go to the doors of the prison to wait for the father to come home. This was his background, a little bit of it. And after his conversion, he felt a call to enter ministry. But because of his adherence to Protestant dissenting teachings, he was not allowed to enter into any of the Anglican seminaries or universities. And so he went somewhere else for study, in a place in a town called Southampton. And for 4 years of training in a nonconformist academy at Newton Green in London. And after graduation, he went back home to minister with his father. And one day, after attending church, he was so miserable because the way that they worship was horrendous. This was what he wrote. The singing of God's praise is the part of worship most closely related to heaven. But its performance among us is the worst on earth. And so he complained to father. And then the father told him, stop complaining. If you want to complain, why don't you write something better, young man? And so on that Sunday morning, he started writing. And so by evening, he finished his first hymn. And the people sang it. And the people loved it. And ever since then, for the next 2 years, one hymn a week. And by the end of 2 years, they compiled it into a book, a hymnal. He was the first of all the hymn writers. And the climax of the hymn he wrote was this, when I survey the wondrous cross. By the time he died, he had written 750 hymns. The University of Edinburgh and Aberdeen bestowed upon him doctoral degrees. But all he cared about was to serve the Lord, not the accolades of men. And this was what he said before he died. If God has no more service for me to do, I am ready. It is a great mercy to me that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without alarm this afternoon. He lived a life as a pastor, as a theologian, and as a poet. We remember more of him as a poet, as a hymn writer. This hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice then to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He captured the essence of the wondrous cross. In the words of this hymn, based upon Galatians 6 verse 14, this hymn was written. Galatians 6:14 says this. I'd like to read it to you. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We cannot survey the wondrous cross if half of our heart is still of the world. If we still love the world, half-hearted love for Christ will not allow us to have a glimpse of the wondrous cross. A true glimpse of the wondrous cross would be exactly what you read in the hymn of Isaac Watts. Charles Wesley, it was reported, said that he would give up all his other hymns to have written this hymn. The theologian and poet Matthew Arnold labeled this hymn as the greatest hymn in the English language. When I survey the wondrous cross, when you and I survey the wondrous cross, what do we see? Let it be seen by the way that we live, by the way that we tell others about the Lord, about the cross. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to survey the wondrous cross, to see in it what Thou hast revealed to us according to Holy Scriptures, the suffering Messiah, how He died for my sins, and how Thou hast accepted what He has done for me by raising Him from the dead. And to cause each and every one of us to realize that though salvation is free, but the price that was paid was the blood of our Savior, His precious, priceless blood. And therefore, O Lord, this life that we have to live, and all that we have and all that we are, is no more our own. We belong to Thee. Help us, therefore, Father, that we may live for our Savior every day of our lives. And help us, O Lord, to know that we have no more right to our own will, but to always seek the Father's will. Because when we survey the wondrous cross, we see my Savior died for me, for each and every one of us. O Lord, may Thou be gracious and merciful to sanctify us by Thy truth, for Thy word is truth. And make our lives count for our Savior who gave His all for us. May we give our all to Him. For Jesus' sake, hear our humble cry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.